Okay, just a couple of reminders. One, there's no Bible class the 23rd and 24th of November, and also the 28th and 29th of December. That's a Tuesday and a Wednesday as well, the last week of the month. There'll be no classes there. Secondarily, we have a tentative meeting at 11 this coming Thursday to look at another spot. Certainly want to pray about where God wants us. He may still want us here, but I know this is going to become a continued mess with the construction. It's going to be a big issue. So, and how far that's going to back traffic up in the during the construction phase is hard to tell. But I know it backed it up 8 miles previously from up there, University. So even if we move, this is another thing to pray about, even if we move somewhere else and people have to get off at Fruitville, say, it's very possible traffic could be back up to University. We don't know for sure, and that's one of the things that's going to make this somewhat difficult. So we pray for God's guidance, His leading, that we'll be in the right spot. I'm going to call another place possibly to check that's up closer to University Parkway, probably tomorrow. And see if there's anything there. And again, if anybody has any ideas, places we can check, we're certainly open to it. But it looks like we're going to have to make a decision in the very near future because our lease is up. And the thing is, they didn't comply with the terms of the lease, so they can't force a rent increase on us. We may have to vacate quickly. So that would involve having to move all these tables, and one of the things I'd like to do, we'll have to see, is maybe shrink this down to where we only have two tables and see how well that works, because that's probably about the amount of space we'll have in the other spot. We might have slightly more than that, and we just have to measure it out and do the calculations. I want to pray about those things, certainly, that we'll be where we're supposed to be. And maybe we're supposed to be here, and if that's the case, then God will have to work all that out. But I can tell you, if there's, you have to add an extra 20 minutes to get from, or 30, to get from University down to Clark, that's going to make for a heck of a drive coming from the north. The southbound may not be as bad, but again, there's no way of knowing. So we certainly want your prayers in that regard. And we've got the end of the year coming up, so I'm sure Bill will have a setup list and all that. We'll have to get going for next year, but we'll see. And fortunately, the good thing is we may not have any setup to do. We'll just have to see how this all plays out. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here now and continue on again back here with our verse that Paul is confident of this very thing, and the very thing is their continued partnership with him, essentially, until the end. Now, what is this confidence based on? One, God's power, obviously, God's ability to work through these people. But number two, it's also based on their applications, what he sees in them. Paul does not make this assessment in a vacuum. He doesn't say, well, I mean, mostly you're a bunch of nut jobs, but I think God's going to work this out. He sees that they're mostly oriented, in fact, if not completely oriented. So we left off here. We finished point three, point four, the second view here. And again, the first view is that this good work refers to salvation and phase two sanctification, which guarantees phase two sanctification for every believer until the end. But we have too much evidence that that can't be what it means. While it may appear that on the surface, and that's the simplistic definition, I think, or understanding of it. The fact is, the reality is that this term good work is just not used of salvation, unfortunately. So for the second view is that the good work does not refer to salvation and the other adjustments to God exclusively. Rather, it refers to the good work that God inspired in the Philippians regarding their partnership with Paul in the gospel. And five, while some see a direct reference, that's one of the things I kind of mentioned first session, because we know there is a monetary gift involved behind the scenes here that Paul really doesn't bring up fully until chapter four. They tend to want to read this into every mention of their good work, that they focus on the money. And that's not what Paul focuses on by any extent. So some see it as a direct reference to the monetary gift, as being explicit in this. Others see an indirect reference to the gift, but with an emphasis on all the things that that related to the Philippians' participation as partners with Paul. And again, the term fellowship, a fellowship, a sharing in common, partnership, all of these things are comprised within that word. Obviously, the spiritual matter of fellowship, but then the physical matters of people cooperating with one another and working together. Six, these include such matters as their concern for and cooperation with the apostle. Philippians 2:2. He references, their love for him here. Philippians 2:12, I'm sorry. I said 2, I think 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also and much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the fact is, he references the fact that they have participated with him. They've obeyed what he's told them to do, what direction he has given them. They have taken it. Also 4:10, same Philippians there. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before. He's not saying that. What he's saying is they had a way to express that concern that wasn't there previously. And they were concerned over Paul. It wasn't just they sent money to prove their concern. They were concerned over him generally. The money is just a reflection of that concern and that partnership with him in the work of gospel. So their acceptance and support of the gospel message, we saw that back in verse 5, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that certainly begins with the acceptance of the message of Jesus Christ. Their defense and confirmation of the gospel, now we'll get that in our next verse. But he says, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of grace with me. The God's grace that allows Paul to work all this out in his life. Being in prison, that can't be fun. And again, from the time Paul left Jerusalem, it was about a total of 3 years before he ends up in the Roman prison. He's imprisoned in other places. And then there's the very harrowing journey, if you've never read the journey from Caesarea to Rome. That's an interesting section of Acts there as they get to the end. Life and death on every page, literally. It's a real page turner. But anyway, their defense and confirmation of the gospel and their financial support of it. That may be referenced obliquely in some of these other places, but I think at best it's oblique. I don't think it's very explicit. I don't think it's clear that's what he's talking about. But in these verses, it's very clear. You don't have to go looking for verses where you think he might be referencing money, because here he makes it plain. You yourselves know, O Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And of course, Paul makes it plain, I'm not in this for the money. I don't seek the gift. I seek the SG3 that's going to your eternal rewards account. That when you properly handle money, make the applications you're supposed to make. This is why we use grace giving. We don't use coercive methods to try to extort money out of you. Nor do we have a set fee like tithing. You have to bring 10% or else you can't come in. We don't do any of that. Because this has to be free will. If it's going to be divine good production, it has to come from their volition and it has to be done with the right mental attitude and all of that. And so Paul says that I know that this is profiting you as well as you participate in my needs. So the second view here is to be preferred, since it is consistent with the prologue and the epilogue, which both address the participation of the Philippians, with some obvious emphasis on their monetary support. We just read verse 10 and also verse 14. You have done well. You can add that one there, to share with me in my affliction. And then our last part there, not that I seek the gift itself. In verse 17, I'm not in this for the money, but I recognize that as you handle your money properly under the Lord and fulfill your stewardship as a believer, and we all have one. All of us have financial needs and all that, and we also have financial responsibilities, not only to meet our needs, but to live according to the Scripture. That is, as God provides, you lay up, you have a savings account to the extent that you can. That doesn't mean that it's inviolable, that you have to have one, but Paul talks about that, working with your own hands so that you have enough to share. Well, that some of that you're going to share may need to be put aside because the sharing application may not be there yet. The opportunity may not have presented itself. So we want to be good stewards of everything God's provided. Money is a big part of that, obviously, because it reflects our motivations and our priorities, how we spend our money, what we do with it. And we live in an environment, as you know, in Babylon here, where everything is constantly paraded for us. Our advertising is designed to stimulate your lust grid. And whether they do it through sex or money or nice cars or drugs or however they do it, they're trying to stimulate you to spend, to buy their product. And how many times, and I know probably maybe this is only me, but we'll see. How many times have you had something, seen something, and you thought to yourself, I'd like to have that. And you don't even really need it. You know, and again, if you're watching TV too much at 2, 3, 4 in the morning on the shopping channel, and you've got a lust grid, you're going to end up with a bunch of stuff you don't want. And then you'll become a hoarder of weird stuff. Stuff that you can buy on ASOS and at 4 in the morning. So avoid that. If you know that that's your tendency, just kind of avoid all that. I'm not going to expose myself to something. If you know you have a sexual lust grid, probably not best to hang out at the gentleman's club. Well, that's a euphemism, of course. It's a skanks club is what it is. But we put a good name on it because we want to sell it. So at any rate here, this is consistent, and in fact, verses 5 and 6 present the main theme of the entire epistle, which is partnership, the partnership God had inspired between Paul and the Philippians. And 9, Paul continues his thoughts on why he is thankful for the Philippians. And since God inspired this partnership, Paul is convinced it's God's will and that God will continue all of that. But again, not unrelated to the Philippians' own attitude and actions and applications that he sees and is aware of. So he continues his thoughts on why he is thankful for the Philippians in verse 6, which begins with a causal use of the participle pytho, to convince or persuade. The verb means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view. And see, sadly, in the world today, we have adopted this thinking, not we, hopefully, but society at large has adopted this postmodern view that there is no truth. That truth doesn't really exist. That it's all in the eyes or mind of the beholder. That truth isn't an objective reality. Your truth may not be my truth. Truth is truth. This is the problem. They want to redefine truth to where it doesn't mean truth. But the fact is, there are right views and wrong views on everything. And we want to have the right view. The righteous view, dikaios, in the Greek there. That means to be right, to be in line with what's right. And so we want to bring people to the right point of view. But some people don't want to come to the right point of view. Well, we can't fix them. All of us are broke. All of us need to be fixed at some level. We all have a sin nature. All of us struggle with one thing or another. I mean, maybe multiple things. You never know what all you're going to be faced with. Sometimes it does seem a little bit overwhelming. And you wonder, is the grace of God capable of getting me through this? But you know deep down it is. But the question is, do I always want to cooperate with that grace when I'm under a test? And no, I don't. Sometimes I want to dig my heels in and act like an idiot. And just tell God how it's going to be. And God, I'm sure, is impressed and worried and fearful when I straighten him out. Then other times I recognize, nope, this is difficult, but God can get you through this. Just relax and don't worry about it. So trust Him to take you there. So again, this is to get you to a particular point of view. We're trying to win people to the truth. You say, well, you're trying to brainwash people. Only to the extent that their brains are dirty. A dirty brain needs washed. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. Just like a dirty car needs to be washed. And so we're not trying to convince you to think our way as much as it is the scriptural way. That's what we have to think the same things on, are the principles of the truth. So the verb means to come to a particular point of view, to take a particular course of action. It has the idea of convincing or persuading someone of something so as to believe or trust in it. There's the idea of convincing, but the end result is that you trust in what you've been convinced by. There's an element of trust within this word. And a matter of fact, that's, I believe, the way it's translated there in Hebrews 13:17. Trust your rulers, those who lead you. And it's just the same verb, pytho. So in this case, Paul uses the perfect participle to express the fact that he has been persuaded, with the result that he is completely confident regarding the Philippians' partnership and God's ongoing work among them. My assumption here is, and it is an assumption because we don't have all the facts, that Paul was not hearing a lot of people carping or griping, or it's not gotten back to him that there's dissent in Philippi about all this, that they're still all very unified on this matter of partnership with Paul. Now, what we will find out, of course, is they're not always unified with each other. And Paul's going to address that. That is obviously a fundamental concern, because if you start out with this fellowship and partnership that God inspires in you, and you're going with Paul and you're advancing spiritually and growing, this has to be done as a group effort. It's a church effort. And once again, it's not just individuals. We all individually contribute to it, but it's not about us. It's about something bigger. And it was about something bigger in their case, too. So Paul can be confident of this because he sees all this. But he knows going forward, if division sets into the congregation, if conflict and strife erupts and people don't get on it and deal with it. And he told us how to deal with this back in Ephesians. Be angry, but do not sin. In other words, you may lose your cool and you may be rightly angry. And I assume this refers to righteous indignation. But it can quickly get into sin, and even if you do get angry, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, get it resolved. But there are people that are intractable. They will not be won. You can't reason with them. And that kind of person, at that level, you probably just need to walk away from and just leave them alone until God can work in their life or do something. But if they won't listen, don't cast pearls before swine indefinitely. Don't take what is holy and give it to the dogs. Because some people, some believers, sadly, are just recalcitrant. They are not going to change their minds. They are so convinced that they're right, even in spite of all the truth and objective evidence to the contrary. In spite of the fact that every believer, every positive believer around them, telling them something different than what they want to do. They go ahead and run with it. How are you going to win that person ever? If they won't listen, there's not a whole lot you can do other than put them on your Lupe list and pray for them to that extent, I guess. If they just are, will not be won, then you're not going to win them, much as you might want to. So, but Paul doesn't have all that. He sees this group right now, it's unified, they're unified in the partnership, they're moving forward, and he's got every reason to be confident in these folks. And he is, he expresses all this. And he also really loves them. And on top of everything else. So the pronoun autos, he, she, or it, and here it's same, is coupled with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this, which conveys the idea of this very thing. It's used that way. You can see Galatians 2:10, just the same construction. 13, the use of houtos, this, is an example of a forward-pointing demonstrative, which is designed to attract extra attention to what the author is about to say. And Jesus used this pretty frequently in his speeches when he would talk. And this I say, and I say to you that, what? Well, then he's pointing ahead to what he's going to say. to what he's getting at. Well, here in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing. It sort of sets the stage so the reader's kind of anticipating, well, what is he confident in? And then he'll spell it out for you. So this is an example of a forward-pointing demonstrative. Sometimes they point backwards, but here's one that's forward, which is designed to attract extra attention. 14, the conjunction haughty, that, which follows, serves to introduce and define exactly what Paul had in mind by the phrase, this very thing. And 15, although Paul knew the Philippians had been consistently involved with the gospel from the time of their initial exposure until the time of writing, his confidence did not rest only on their past performance. And while that obviously influences it, Paul is a human being just like the rest of us. He's motivated in some ways by the very same things we're motivated by. He has some of the same concerns. And my suspicion is Paul, like any good communicator, wanted his sheep to not only follow him and be obedient and all that, but I suspect Paul wanted him to love them. They wanted them to love him back. This is what normal people want. Paul's not aloof. I'm an apostle and I don't need any of you and blah, blah. You know, not that approach at all. He's very much involved with these people and very much encouraged by them and comforted by them at this point. So other congregations, maybe not so much. But the Philippians were a bright spot. And that's what we want to be, a bright spot in all of these, how many ever congregations have existed in the church age, that we held fast to the truth, that we set that Philadelphia example. We may not have much strength or power, but we're faithful to the word of God. And because you have not denied my word, I will keep you from that hour, which is about, that's the promise, of course, of the pre-wrath rapture. Daniel's 70th week. So again, although Paul knew the Philippians had been consistently involved, his confidence did not rest only on their past performance. The articular participle translated he who began is most naturally a reference to God the Father, since his work will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. And 17, when coupled with the future indicative will perfect it, indicates that his confidence rested on God's faithfulness to bring to fruition that work which he has begun. So Paul recognizes this, one, as God's objective and directive will, that they are cooperating in a partnership with God and Paul, that is in a sense a three-legged partnership between Paul, the Philippians, and God. And God's the author of all of this. He's the one working behind the scenes. Obviously, he has to bring them together in the first place. We talk about his providential leading and divine guidance. How did Paul get to Philippi? By boat, and then he traveled inland. But the fact was, this followed on the heels of that vision not to go into Asia. And then the vision, or the Holy Spirit directly telling him, do not preach the gospel in Asia. And then this, he has this vision of a man of Macedon, a Macedonian. And again, some people, the more I've read on this and studied, some people are convinced that the man in the vision was Luke himself. That there was nothing particularly that would set a Macedonian apart from an Achaean in the terms of their Greek dress and all of that. But Paul appears to, you know, why did he had this vision, this guy, a certain man, a specific man, a Macedon, it says. So, however God did it, the fact is Paul was divinely led to the Philippians in the first place. And so God's been at work in all of this stuff. When we talk about God's providential leading and the way it works, that you do things in life, and sometimes they're just these basic, you almost call them nothing things, things we do all the time, we take for granted, driving to work, driving to Bible class. You don't probably get in the car and drive all the way to Bible class and your mind never thinks about anything else. You're just driving and focused. You know, no. Our minds wander, we do things. Even the route we take. Maybe something happens someday and you have to vary your route and some divine thing happens. Or you find out later, God detoured me because I was going to be killed in a wreck there. I would have been at that spot at that time when all this happened. And so God, because he has obligation too, as a part of his faithfulness to his own plan. If you're a positive advancing believer, he's got to keep you alive to let you go as far as you can go spiritually. God's not short selling people. He's not short changing them. He doesn't say, well, you're positive and yeah, you would have grown a lot more, but I'm going to let you get killed here. I don't think God works that way. I think at a certain level, and I say this advisedly, but if you're a positive advancing believer, you're almost immortal. God's going to take care of you. And that doesn't mean there won't be difficulties, there won't be tests. You might not, you know, how he does it and all of that, we have to leave in his hands. But he's got to keep you going so you can continue to grow spiritually. As long as you manifest that desire to do so. And of course, the fact that you're here suggests to me, like Paul, he could see the Philippians and what they were doing. The fact that you're faithful and consistent suggests to me you're still wanting to grow. And so God has to provide the teaching and all of that necessary so you can grow. So that we can comfort and encourage one another. That as a group, we fulfill our mandates as a functioning, active, successful local church. And in the last days, that's a little bit difficult, frankly. Because let's face it, people are not flocking to the truth. You can't give the truth away nowadays to speak of. Oh, people will take whatever form of it they are comfortable with. And that's why, you know, you'll still have these fundamentalist churches. They'll be successful to a point because they appeal to a certain segment of the society that's not ever really going to grow beyond a certain point. This was, I think, one of the big things back when I was a fundamentalist and when I was in a Baptist church. I look back and I realize I was just unhappy because we weren't really growing that much. If you have, you know, we've seen this before, like in an intellectual realm. If you've got a kid that's intellectually smart and all of that, you got to keep them busy. You can't afford to let them just sit around and dream up crap to do. And they've recognized, I've seen it before, I saw it in school when I was a kid even. And Linda would talk to me about it when they worked at the preschool and all of that. And if a kid was smart, he would get bored real quick with the same stuff the other kids found fascinating. And, you know, he didn't want to play with the Play-Doh. He wanted to build a nuclear reactor. So he had bigger plans, a bigger agenda, let's say. And so if you have an intelligent person, it's best for you to make sure that they are challenged. In the same way, if you're positive, God has to challenge us to promote and even provoke growth from us. Because sometimes we don't want to grow in certain areas, right? Are there any little areas of sinning you like to do that you don't want to give up? No? Oh yeah, everybody's laughing nervously. If you can't hear that on the tape. Yeah, well, we all know that it's true. But God still, and that if your sin was going to undo you. I remember when I was going through the book of Romans, these guys would make these statements. Well, God has saved us from our sins, but don't worry, our sins are going to get us anyway. What? If our sins are going to undo us, we're in real trouble. Now, I'm not advocating that you just go out and sin or give in to your sin nature. I'm just saying recognize that at a certain point, you're going to fail. And you don't let those failures get you down. Sometimes it's hard because they get you down. You feel bad about it, and we should when we fail. And your conscience beats you up. And that's fun when your conscience is working on you, isn't it? No, it's miserable. Because you know, okay, I need to address this, but you don't want to. And I don't want to sometimes. So, again, here we recognize that Paul not only has this idea that there is a partnership and that God began it, so therefore it's his will. He has confidence that because it's God's will, God's going to continue working in this. And at this point in time, there's no evidence that the Philippians aren't. So that's why Paul can be this confident. It wasn't as though he knew the future. He didn't know how it would all go. And he'll express that kind of coming up. But he did know the Philippians and he knew God. And there was nothing in either one of those groups. God's not a group, but God, the person. There's nothing in either of them that would suggest to Paul that this wasn't going to continue just as it had. And so he can have this great confidence in them. So again, when coupled with the future will perfect it, this indicated that his confidence rested on God's faithfulness. It's not just the Philippian faithfulness, it's God's faithfulness working with that. And you have to have these things working in tandem. So this is another good example of the fact that Paul recognized the tension between human responsibility and activity and God's sovereign initiative, both of which are referenced in Paul's opening comments. In his opening comments there, he talks about thanking God by remembering them and that he has this joy from God because of them. So while the Philippians and Paul had entered into a partnership, it was a partnership that God inspired, God sanctioned, and God blessed it. And Paul sees no reason why this is not going to continue. The Philippians have given him no reason to think it. And of course, God has given him no reason to think it. And so this is why he is so confident in all of this. Paul had great confidence in the fact. Point 20 here, I missed one. Thus, the application of the Philippians toward Paul. And the gospel is something that was initiated by means of the grace of God and something that God would continue to bring to completion. Now, this does not lessen the need for the Philippians to cooperate. They still have their responsibilities. But again, you have to keep this sort of divine tension in perspective that God can be working in your life, but you either cooperate with it or you don't. But there is a human element to it that you have to account for. So thus, the application of the Philippians towards Paul and the gospel is something initiated and that God would continue to bring this to its full completion. In 21, Paul had great confidence in the fact that God was using the Philippians to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ by means of these human instruments and that he would continue to do so. And so as you see, and obviously Paul knows these are individuals, he's treating the church at large as a group, of course, which you have to. He knows there's individuals there within that church and that these are human instruments that God is choosing to use to advance his plan. This is part of the great privilege of being a part of God's plan, that God has picked you somehow, some reason, some way as an instrument of his glory. He created you for his glory. And ultimately, if we decide to share in that and desire to share in that, well, then we will have all that. God's not going to shortchange anybody. That's a fact. These human instruments, and that's what we got here. 11 human instruments. What are we going to do with them? Well, that's God's plan to figure out. I don't have to figure out what to do with you. God does. And all I have to do is figure out, make sure the sheep are fed, make sure they got water, make sure they keep the wolves off of them. That's the three big parts of my job. Study, teach, protect from false doctrine and all of that. That's the function of the shepherd. And I know Paul, obviously we have his life now, we can look back at and see the whole thing, but Paul was committed to all that himself in spades. And so much so that that's what he trained the next generation to do. Be absorbed in these things. Do your job. God has picked you for a select reason. And whatever all those reasons may be, fulfill that niche for which God has called you. And Paul talks about it. That even in his Christian life, he'll say that at the end of this book, in fact, that I don't think I've attained to full glory and completion in all of this yet. I'm still a growing believer. And I press on. And that's what all of us have to do. We have to just simply press on. It's ironic, God, on Dylan's second album, Saved, he's got a song in there called Pressing On. I'm pressing on to the higher calling of my Lord. And yes, that's what we all have to do, and Paul certainly was doing. Well, he uses these human instruments. Well, now we've got another set of human instruments, Makarios Bible Church. What human instruments will God have and how will he use them, each of us? This is what he's working out in our lives as we go. Again, he sees the entire plan. We're just seeing it unfold moment by moment. We don't know what all is involved in all of this yet. And we don't know the future at a certain level. I mean, we know the rapture's coming, but that's still vague and undefined at a certain point. We know it's on the horizon, but we can't give you a date. It'd be stupid. So Paul's assurance here that these Philippian believers would persevere to the end is not only based in his confidence in God, it is based on the external visual evidence that their applications of doctrine provided. And while Paul could not and did not know the future, what he had observed among the Philippians, coupled with his confidence in God's power, provided great assurance that their fellowship would continue. This partnership he had with them was going to keep on being a thing for the future. Paul wasn't concerned about this breaking off yet, and expresses this great confidence both in God and in them. So the good work which God inspired and began in the Philippians, and this matter of their partnership with Paul, the full partnership, believing the gospel, defending the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, supporting the gospel, financially supporting the gospel, all of those things. And then the applications that come out of a lifestyle that's devoted to that. This is what Paul expected. So the good work which he inspired and began in the Philippians would finally be concluded at the day of Christ Jesus. And 25, Paul is clearly stating his certainty that the Philippians would cooperate with God, not waver in their commitment to the gospel enterprise, and would continue their partnership in the gospel until the parousia. That is from the Greek word eini, the to be verb, and para means to be alongside. It has to do with presence. When somebody shows up, they become present at a place. The parousia means his bodily presence. And that is when he returns for us at the rapture, for the world at large, second advent, but that return is going to be really a nasty one. At the rapture, it's silent, it's quiet, nobody gets hurt, and we move on. At the second advent, that's not going to be that kind of an appearance. It's going to be wildly different. So the day of Christ Jesus is to be understood as the future event central to Pauline eschatology. It finds its origins in the Old Testament concept of the day of Yahweh. And we saw a lot of that when we were doing our study on the U.S. and prophecy. And again, as I noted, I worked on a website. I saw that study took exactly a year to the day to complete. I couldn't have planned that any better. But I didn't have any idea. I mean, we were just getting through it. So while the Old Testament day of the Lord strongly emphasizes the idea of judgment, for Paul, the day of Christ emphasized the matter of glory and reward that would come from that judgment. When you look at the Old Testament passages that relate to the day of the Lord, and it's used quite a few times, actually 18 times, that very phrase, the day of the Lord. And it's usually found in context like this, Isaiah 13:6. Wail. Start crying. Get miserable because the day of the Lord's coming. And it is not viewed as a good thing for the nations. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then verse 9, Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury and burning anger. To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Okay, so we don't want to mistake the day of the Lord for the day of Christ. Paul's got two, there is some overlap, but there are two different things in view. Number one, the day of the Lord begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The day of Christ won't technically commence until the second advent. After that, as we move into the millennium, that's, quote, that is the day of the Lord. But it's the blessing aspect of it. The day of Christ really focuses more on the blessing aspect of it, not the destruction aspect, which is the first 3.5 years there at the end of Daniel, or the last 3.5 years, rather, of Daniel's 70th week. And so any of these, when you see the day of the Lord, even the day of the Lord is near, Ezekiel 33, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And Paul doesn't talk about the day of Christ in these kind of terms because it's a day of blessing. It is separate in that regard, again, although there's some overlap. It is a distinct concept. So Paul talks about the blessing aspects of it. 2 Thessalonians, for instance, 1:10. Actually, we can begin in verse 9 talking about unbelievers and the fact that they afflict believers and do bad things to them sometimes. And he talks about, he's going verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Well, these are all unbelievers. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And again, this idea, you cannot read into this any idea of annihilation, that God destroys them and they no longer exist. This is a continued eternal destruction that never ends. They're being destroyed, but they never get destroyed. They live in abject misery and hatred and strife and bitterness and regret and all the things that unbelievers are going to have when they recognize they've been separated from God and it's all their own fault. That they could have changed this. Their volition is the culprit, not anybody else. So they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. And so the day of the Lord, again, you have, if you're dealing with strictly the Old Testament concept, you have both a day of judgment and a day of destruction. For the believer, the aspect is on the blessing, a day of blessing and all of that. So also 2 Timothy 4:8. For us, the Bema Seat is primarily to be a place of reward. God's not going to take us. And I just remember being taught that as a Baptist, that they taught me that the Bema Seat was where God's going to bring up all your sins before everybody and just humiliate the hell out of you. And I thought, well, that's freaky and scary, and I don't want that. So, and yeah, of course, that was part of their, well, then don't sin. Well, that's helpful. Okay. It doesn't solve any problems. It doesn't give me any strength. It just tells me, don't sin or God's going to embarrass you. Well, there's nothing about the Bema Seat, when you read about that, there's nothing that suggests sins are an issue at the Bema Seat. Number one, they can't be an issue because it's only believers. Their sins have already been taken care of in Christ. So 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His coming, His appearing, rather. So the rapture is a single event, obviously, from what we look at it as. And then you move into Daniel's 70th week. Then technically the day of the Lord commences in the middle of that, and then the manifestation, the day of Christ, doesn't show up until the second advent and beyond. And also 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected in us. Love is perfected in us. 17, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he says, there are people who are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. And we don't want that. We want to be able to stand there and look him in the eye so he can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. The ministry of Christ has now been multiplied to the ministry of every believer. Now, that doesn't mean every believer is going to do it or fulfill it or any of that. But the fact is, this is what Christianity did. This is why Jesus had to go back to the Father and send the Spirit. We no longer have an isolated Messiah who can only be in one place. We still do. He's only in one place at one time in his humanity. And right now, that place is a third heaven. We have the Holy Spirit now, who's capable of being everywhere at all times. He's not bound by time and space. And He indwells the believer to make us little Christs. And that's what we're to go about in the world being. The whole, and I know it's a little hokey and fundy. What would Jesus do? Get your little bracelet. But literally, that's a good way to think. What would Jesus have me do is a better way to think. Not what would He do. What would He have me do? And that's really what we want to know. Because what He has us do, I would presume, is what He would do in the situation. If He were us. He's not us, however. But We as he is, so are we in this world. And that would give you confidence. You don't see Jesus as he approached the cross with a lack of confidence, scared to death, unsure, uncertain. I don't know. Oh my, I hope I make it. That wasn't the way he lived. And so we don't have to live that way either. And in 28 here, the day of Christ deals with the eschatological consummation. I should have said following the church age. Although technically for us, kind of, I suppose one could make the argument, for church age believers, the day of Christ begins with the rapture. That's when we are forever with the Lord after that. But the manifestation of that reality, the day of the Lord, doesn't begin until after the second advent. So the day of Christ deals with the eschatological confirmation following the church age, which focuses on the exaltation and glorification of Christ and those that belong to him. And ultimately, that's when we will be united with him permanently, forever, without sin natures, in a resurrected, glorified body, incapable of sinning, won't want to sin. By now, hopefully, we figured out sinning's not really helping any of this. A sin has marred God's creation from Satan right on down. It destroyed Satan. It destroyed a third of the angels. And it will destroy almost, if not, it won't destroy all, but it's going to destroy most of mankind. And that's the reality most people don't like to think about or deal with. But it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And people had best prepare for it. Okay, I got a long verse. I know there's no way I'm going to squeeze that into 6 minutes. So I got you beat the fundies to the restaurant today. And then you can give me a raise next month. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth as a local church so that we would fulfill these mandates that you have for us and ultimately receive the greatest of all rewards from you at the Bema Seat. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.